your Bibles again, and let's look at the most important part of this hour, which is God's Word, and allow me to read it more thoroughly here. In verse 19, the Lord says that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels. You notice he didn't become an angel. I hear so many people say, well, you know, he's my angel now, or she died, and now she's my angel. We don't become angelic beings. I had a conversation this week, but we're carried by the angels. I don't know, and this is speculation. I don't preach speculation like doctrine, but I wonder if our guardian angels are the ones that carry us. And I think that some of you may have one. I think I got two or three. And that's not because I'm so heavy to get up to heaven either. You know, we'll have a glorified body by that time, and it won't be like that, okay? So he desired to be fed by this from the crumbs of the rich man. And the Bible says that he died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Don't you imagine that this rich man had a funeral that was just greater than any funeral you could ever imagine? Don't you imagine the governor and the mayor of Jerusalem was there? Don't you imagine that there were business associates who were wealthy and had so much money and big things and the greater things of life? Don't you imagine that there were people that were there who were saying glowing things about him and what a wonderful person, what a benevolent man he was, and all these kind of things? And he died, and he was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Here's a man who had the best life had to offer on the tip of his tongue. And now in eternity, he just wants a drop of water off of the tip of Lazarus' finger. And we see here that in hell, the first thing you think about is yourself. And he's just asking for just a drop of water off of Lazarus' finger, because he's tormented in the flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, speaking of Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. That's interesting. This man in hell, his first thought was about himself. I need a drip of water. His second thought was about his family, his brothers, five brothers. Don't you know these brothers looked up to him? Don't you know these brothers thought the most of him? Don't you know these brothers were trying to excel in their life and trying to achieve in their life what this brother had already achieved? And he says, send Lazarus to him. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the law. They have the word of God. Let them listen to that. And he argues with Abraham in verse 30. He says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And there are many people I've tried to persuade to come to Christ. And I've told about the one who rose from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. And that doesn't sway them at all either. Now, this passage of Scripture is constantly used in a message or in Bible studies to teach the doctrine of hell. And rightfully so. Hell is a real place. Hell is just as real as Jackson, Tennessee is. And there are some Dr. Big Shots and Dr. So-and-sos of theology who've talked about the symbolism of hell, but that hell is not really fire, and hell, there's not smoke and brimstone. That's symbolic. I want to tell you something. It's not symbolic. God says that's what's in there, and that's what people will find. A matter of fact, I believe that if the earth would open up and we could see hell for just 5 or 6 seconds, we'd all want to go to China to be a missionary. We'd all get concerned about the lost. And we see here that it's used, this passage is used often for the doctrine of hell, but I think some of the basic truths about the Christian life can be found in this, looking at the life of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was an Old Testament saint. And by the way, there are those who will say that this is a parable that Jesus told, but parables do not use proper names. This has a proper name. So this is no parable. He's telling a true account of a man who died, who had everything to live for, who had everything the world had to offer, and he went to hell. And another man who was poor, had nothing, was a beggar, he was a peasant. He was trying to live off the scraps of people's tables to live. And understand, this rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. He went to hell because he trusted in his riches instead of trusting in Jesus Christ. And we see here that Lazarus was an Old Testament saint. He was a saved. He was a born again. He was a believer. He was born again. And the question that we might overlook about this passage is how did a saint of God end up in a situation so terribly as Lazarus found himself? Some questions we might want to ask ourselves. Why did God not protect Lazarus from the life of being a beggar and being a peasant? A question, doesn't a saint of God have the right to expect a better life than that of Lazarus? A question, how could God allow such suffering in the life of one of his children? Now, several preachers are here this morning and have been years in ministry, and we have heard people come and they've asked us questions like, why would God allow so much misery in the world? Why, if there's a God of love, why is there war? And if there's a God of love, why is there so much suffering? If there's, if there's a God, why the little children at St. Jude Hospital? And they'll respond, many of them, I'm angry. I'm angry with God. And I think a lot of times there's people who are proclaimed atheist and agnostic when they're neither. They're just disappointed with God. Something didn't work out, the way they think that it should have worked out. If they were God, they would have done it differently. Well, if there ever was a saint of God who had the right to complain and to murmur, I think it was probably Lazarus. Notice in Psalm 37, verse 25, David said, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Had David lived in Jesus' day, he could have not really said that, because Lazarus, he was a begging believer in Christ. Now, four thoughts this morning. Number one, let's notice the story of the beggar, the story of this beggar. The story is one of hardship. It's a significant story of Lazarus. God placed him by the rich man so we can understand his ways. There's much more to this story than just the doctrine of hell to be taught. Beneath the surface, there's a story of the sovereignty of God who placed his servants in the conditions and situations of life that they might bring glory to him. I think that's something that we need to see. That beneath the surface of everything in this chapter, that there's the sovereignty of God who places his servants, his children, in the condition and situations of life that might bring God glory. Now, Lazarus, let me say, was a rejected man. In verse 20, the Bible says, laid at his gate. If you study the word laid, you see it actually implies thrown or cast without concern. So he was a rejected man. Other beggar friends placed him there. I've read where many feel like that maybe he was laid there. He wasn't able to walk. He wasn't able to be mobile. And you think about some of the beggars that you see. It's just coincidental, but when we were in China, I'm sure you saw the beggars that were there. And they have their professional beggars over there. And they have their children. And they'll take a razor and they'll cut their children's arm. You can see scar tissue where they've cut their children's arm several times. And they'll come up to me and they'll say, look how sad. Look how I need money for my children. Please, please help me. And at the same time, they've trained their children to run into your wallet, to run into your pants and try to get your wallet out. You know, they're professional beggars. And we have professional beggars here. They're on street corners. They don't want to work a job. I've seen them as young as late 20s, mid-20s, and mid-30s. And, man, I just want to say, get a job. They all have a dog. They all seem to be having things. But they can raise as much money up here by a van drive and 45 is what they probably can over at Subway working there. So you have your professional beggars, but there are some people who are truly beggars. I don't want to prolong the message, but I can't hardly go forward without telling the story of being in China when I saw this man who had no legs, and he was on basically a square board with some poor-looking roller skate wheels on it. He had some gloves that had the fingers cut off, and they were so worn, they were torn, they were rags. He literally was wearing rags, and he was black with filth. And he would move himself around on that little board, and I think it was either Neil or Ben. I don't remember. I think it was Neil. And there was a bunch of professional beggars that were there, and he told me, he said, Pastor, just let's walk quickly through these. They're going to try to stop us, and they're going to try to get some money from us. So we hustled through that group and got through it, but I saw this man. He was an old man. He had a long gray beard about down to here, and he was old, and his hair was matted and filthy, and his clothes, I mean, he had like black salt all over him. And when I walked past him, he didn't look at me. He didn't say anything. And I got to tell you something. We've probably thrown away more food in a month than he's ever eaten. We are in a wonderful country that we live in. I got about 15 yards past him, and I just stopped. And I said, Neil, I can't pass that man without giving him something. I know we have these other beggars there, and I know it might start something, but I got to go back there and give that man something. And Neil said, okay, Pastor. He said, don't telegraph it. Just walk back by there, drop it in his little bucket that he has, and just move out. And I went back and I dropped a $20 bill, U.S. dollar, $20 bill into his bucket. Now, you understand this, and I'm not sure what the exchange rate is right now, but at that time, 35 kwai could buy anything, and I mean anything. It's about 5 to 6 U.S. dollars at that time. And I gave him 20 bucks. And I turned around and I walked away. And he began to scream and shout. And I turned and looked, and he had his hands together like this. No legs. I'm not sure I don't know. It was just so bad. And he was bowing all the way to the sidewalk, screaming at me, bowing. And I went up to Neil. I said, what is he saying? And he said, he's basically worshiping you, because you've given him enough money that he won't have to beg for a month. Can you imagine people living that way? I tell you, I don't ever think about it without it just tearing me up. Lazarus was a beggar. He was rejected of men. they laid him, they threw him, they cast him without concern at the gate. Notice, not only was he rejected of man, but he was repulsive to man. The latter part of verse 20 says, full of sores. Can you imagine? Sounds a whole lot like Job, doesn't it? Perhaps these were boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It wasn't enough that he was poor. It wasn't enough that he was lame. It wasn't enough that he was hungry, but he was ill. And when your skin has that type of boils and that type of ulcers on it, and the Bible says that Job sat in sackcloth and ashes, and he would rake and he would bust those, and the oozing horrible. And I'm sorry, I know it's almost time for lunch, but the pus and the filth and the poison that's pouring out of those. This was Lazarus. He was full of sores. It probably depicts a very poor diseased blood system that he had within his body. The people of the city, they were repulsed at the sight of him. This man in China, when I looked at him, he was repulsive. He was filthy. I've never seen filth like that in my life. Lazarus, this beggar, his story, notice he was rejected, he was repulsive, but he was also restricted. The Bible says in verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs. He desired the crumbs of the table of the rich man. The word desiring means longing or lusting after. So he was longing or lusting after just the crumbs of this rich man. Lazarus was so hungered that he literally was begging for just the scraps. Just throw me the scraps from your table. We have the word feign when it talks about the prodigal son in the pig pen. And it says in Luke 15, verse 16, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. The word fame is the same basic Greek word of desiring, a longing or lusting after. So Lazarus, he was restricted in his movements. He was restricted in his diet. He was restricted of his very existence, was controlled by other people. He seemingly had nothing in this life that was his own. He truly had a pathetic and pitiful existence. We see the story of the beggar, but notice the secrets of the beggar. It can be sickening as we examine the life of Lazarus. First of all, notice his residence. In verse 20, it says, laid at his gate, full of sores. Now, prosperity preachers would say that Lazarus was not right with God. I mean, if you're not living in a mansion, if you don't have a bundle of money, you're not on top of the world, prosperity preachers, they would say Lazarus was backslidden. They'd say that there's no excuse for man to live in poverty. They'll say it was God's will that he should have a fine house. He should live in the house, same house as the rich man. Lazarus' residence was the rich man's gate. That was where his residence was. What's his address? Outside the rich man's gate. That was what it was. Certainly, there'd be more opportunity for him there than other places in the city, you would think. God was with Lazarus, and there's no indication in the text that Lazarus every one time complained about his life. Not one time he murmured about his life. My wife showed me something yesterday off the internet. It showed this lady in Africa. I think it was Africa. And she had taken two-liter bottles and smushed them down and punched holes in it like a flip-flop. And where the lids grew and were in the back, and that was her shoes walking around. We just moved 2 years ago into a smaller, newer house, and we just a couple months ago finished going through our closet, you know, that stuff that I'll never wear again. I needed to get rid of shoes that were fine that we could take to the Goodwill or somewhere. But I can imagine walking around in a couple of 2-liter bottles, plastic bottles, shaped into like a flip-flop or something like that. You see, God was with Lazarus, and there is no indication here that he complained. In Philippians 2:14, the Bible says, do all things without murmuring and disputings. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Lazarus, we see his residence. Notice his request. In verse 21, he says, in desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. He desired to eat the scraps from this rich man's table. His biggest need was food, and God placed him right in front of a place of a man who was fed sumptuously, and this man had abundance in his day. In verse 19 says, and fared sumptuously every day. Even in his poverty and even in his great need of want, God blessed him and gave him a place to be. We see that his residence, we see his request. Notice his relief. In verse 21, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The dogs came to lick the sores, these open wounds, this painful condition. Now, this is a distressing picture, isn't it? He needed relief from his pain. He needed relief from his suffering. Perhaps these boils, these open sores, God sent these dogs by to help relieve his suffering. How repulsive, how sickening we look at. Yet the Bible doesn't record one complaint from Lazarus. We see his story. We see his secrets. Notice his satisfaction, the satisfaction of this beggar. Now, I'm glad the story doesn't end with his death. Aren't you? Boy, I sure am glad it didn't end there. His life isn't enough to convince most people of the goodness of God. It is in Lazarus' death that we see the blessings that we enjoy in the believer's life and in believing in God. Notice he had sweet fellowship. In verse 22, it says, in Abraham's bosom. The word bosom simply means a place near to the heart. You know, he had been kicked around and rejected. He was restricted. But when he got to paradise, he was close to the heart of those who were there. And I want you to know, we can be kicked around and abused and misused and lied about and hurt and all. But brother, when we get to heaven, none of that's going to matter. We're going to have a close, there's going to be a sweet fellowship. You know, it means a place next to the heart. It also can mean a special pocket as if to use to carry valuables. Notice the sweet fellowship Lazarus enjoyed with Abraham. He was in a special place of honor. The truth is that he enjoyed the sweet fellowship with God while he was on this earth, but now he's enjoying the sweet fellowship with God and with God's people in paradise. You can't always see the person's fellowship with God, but you can see the results of it, can't you? We see his satisfaction here. He had sweet fellowship. Then the Bible says he had special comfort in verse 25. But now he is comforted. The word comforted translates encouraged, strengthened, taught. I wonder what he was teaching him. I wonder if they were explaining to him, this is why you were a beggar. Nobody could get next to that rich man. Nobody could testify to him. So by the glory of God, God allowed you to have your condition where he could come in and out of his gate. Every time he came in, he saw you. And you were a reminder to him. He was comforted. It means to be encouraged or strengthened or taught. Lazarus enjoyed the perfect presence of the Holy Ghost in his death, but also he's comforted. And we're reminded in John 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We're reminded in John 15, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, are unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You know, God's given us a comforter, hasn't he? And with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we should be able to withstand whatever might come our way with God's divine presence with us through the Holy Spirit. He saw sweet fellowship. He saw special comfort. Notice he had a supporting grace. In verse 26, it says, "And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed." This is a separation that was established between the righteous dead and the wicked dead. This is not heaven. It's a place of paradise. There's a gulf between them where they can't pass to and fro. And this shows us the matchless grace of Jesus in salvation. There will be no crossing from one side to the other. Lazarus was just as saved as anyone could be saved. He was hidden in the grace of his God, and God had had his hand on Lazarus, even in his poverty, even in his despicable condition, even in his want, God's hand was on him. And then lastly, notice, if you would, the solution to the beggar's story. Why does God allow suffering? Well, I think if God was a God of love, he wouldn't allow suffering. If God was a God of love, why do we have wars and rumors of wars? If God's a God of love, why do we have children that are sick and have leukemia? You know, where is God at in this? Let me tell you something. God's the same place he was when his son was dying on the cross. Why? Why do bad things happen in a world supposedly ordered by the righteous and loving God? Why do teenagers die needlessly? Why do Christian families disintegrate before our eyes? Why do disease and poverty hit so many Christians in our lives? Only a fool would attempt to answer these questions from their own intellect. The Bible has the answers. The answers will not satisfy the atheist. The answers will not satisfy the agnostic because of their doubts and their denial. But the children of God can take to heart in knowing that God is in absolute control. God allows suffering. Let me give you some thoughts. I think to prepare sinners for salvation. I think it opens an avenue, and I've seen so many over the years, over almost 40 years of ministry, I've seen so many who had serious health issues, and in the hospital, numerous nurses and personnel came to know the Lord through their time and their sickness. Did God not love this person? God had a mission for that person, and they didn't miss their mission. They didn't miss their mission field. God allows suffering to prepare sinners for salvation. Lazarus suffered at the gate of one of the richest men of that day, if not the richest man. God had him there to be a witness. He never complained. He never cursed his lot in life. He never blamed God or others for the way he lived. God has a right place for his witness wherever he pleases. Sometimes he will place him in a dark circumstance, and this is the case here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12 says, "If others be partakers of his power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Jesus Christ didn't come here to flourish. Jesus Christ didn't come here to reign. Jesus Christ didn't come here to live. He came here. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he died. That was his mission. Why should our mission be Primrose Lane? Why should our missions be a rose garden? Why, where do we get off thinking that because we're a child of God that everything's going to be swell? No, that's not true. God allows suffering, perhaps, to prepare sinners for salvation. Let me say that God allows suffering to perfect the saints in holiness. God's going, and he has a goal that is to make his people more like him. It's called sanctification. We're justified immediately. Justification, we'll be glorified. We'll have a glorified body. We shall see him face to face and shall be as he is. But in between, justification and glorification and sanctification. That's where we are slowly, daily, being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God often perfects us the most when we are at our lowest. You know, there's not a whole lot that gets done when we're on the mountaintop. I wish we could stay on the mountaintop. I love the mountaintop. I love to shout it out on the mountaintop. But the greater lessons are learned in the valley, in the all-nighters of tears, in the 3 or 4 days of weeping and sobbing and trying to make sense of it, trying to find the answer to it. That's the places where God deals with us. He's the author. He's the finisher of our salvation. He can write the book of our lives any way he sees fit. He's the author. We see that the solution to the beggar, that God allows suffering for, to prepare sinners for salvation, to perfect saints in holiness. Let me say, to provide the sweetness of fellowship. Experiences of life will bind people together. It's interesting how Brother Greg was sharing about how the Koreans get together. They all have a meeting place. They've got something that's binding them together. I've seen some of the Vietnam vets and some of the Korea vets. They get together and they have a brotherhood. They have some experiences that has bound them together. They can talk about things they don't talk about with those who haven't been there. And they have reunions, and they're at home. They have this brotherhood that is there. They spoke in terms only that perhaps they could fully understand. And if you haven't been there, you feel somewhat like an outsider. It's the same way with those who suffer for Christ's sake. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Look what it says. And the fellowship of his suffering. So he allows suffering to prepare sinners for salvation, to perfect his saints into holiness, to provide sweetness and fellowship. And then lastly, to the pleasure of his sovereignty. Now, I'm not going to pretend that I understand all the sovereignty of God or that I understand the mind of God. I don't, and neither do you. I'm not saying that God takes pleasure in bringing suffering to his children. I don't think that's true. I don't think God was pleased with Joseph's brothers who threw him in the pit. I don't think that God was pleased with Joseph's brothers who sold him into bondage. That wasn't God's will. That wasn't what God wasn't pleased with that. I don't think God was pleased when Potiphar had him thrown in the prison because of the lies of his wife. But God was using all of that in his life. The suffering that was there. The fellowship of suffering. You see, I'm not saying that God takes pleasure in bringing suffering to his children. I'm saying that God does not have to check with humanity before making a decision about his creation. I am his. From the dust of the ground, God formed man and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. I am his. We are dust. We are dirt. And whatever he does, and Job said, though he slay me, yet will I still trust in him. God is sovereign, and we can trust him to do what is best. He tells us, no good thing will he withhold from him that walk uprightly. Romans 8:28 says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his own purpose. We can never understand all that God is or all that God does. I've had many, and I know you pastors who are here, you've experienced it. Preacher, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God about this. Or when I get to heaven, I want to ask God why about this. Or God, or preacher, when I get to heaven, I want to talk to God about this. Let me tell you something. When we get to heaven, we see God, we're going to be on our face. And nothing else is going to matter. I don't think Job ever found out why he went through. I don't see any record of where he found out when he went to heaven. But I'm just saying, the injustices of this world and the hardships of this life won't matter when we get there. We can never understand all that God is, all that God does. Someone said, when I cannot trace him, then I must trust him. When I can't understand, when I can't comprehend, when I can't grasp what's taking place in my life, I just need to trust him and lean not to my own understanding. Would you stand with me? You see, you can search the scriptures from cover to cover and you'll never find a place where God made a mistake about anything. Since he's has such a great track record, why not be like Lazarus and let him work his will in our life? Jesus is in the garden. He's brought Peter, James, and John with him. He asked them to stay there and to pray. And he went, the Bible says, a stone's throw away and began, the Bible says, to be heavy. He cried out to God and he said, can this cup pass from me? Now, I don't believe with all my heart, I know he's not talking about the cross. He came here for the cross. But for the first time of all time, God the Father was going to be separated from God the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he bore the sins of the world, every sin, any sin you can mention, anything from homosexuality to murder, anything, he bore it on the cross of Calvary. And God in his justice and God in his righteousness turned away and had to. I believe that was the cup. But he asked him, can this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, thy will be done. And this morning, you're not Lazarus, and you're not parked outside of some rich man's gate. You're not Lazarus. You're not starving to death. You're not Lazarus. You're not full of sores and waiting and hoping the dogs will come and soothe your sores and your boils and infected places. You're not Lazarus. You don't have people who are casting you away, throwing you without care to a certain location. But you've got something in your life. I think we all do. If someone came up to me and said, you've got one wish, and whatever you wish is going to come true, I wouldn't have to pray about it, wouldn't think about it. I know what it would be. That quick, I know what it would be. Huh. And some of you are that way. Some of you are that way. But we've got to make peace with it. We've got to embrace it. And we've got to look at it as the sovereignty of God. And let God get the glory through it in spite of the suffering. God's people said, Lord, help us this morning. Whatever it might be in our life, whether it's some terminal, physical, some heartache in the home, some financial burden so heavy that can't seem to bear it. Some sickness, some illness. Some issue in the family that the devil's just gotten in and has just absolutely shredded things. Spirit of God, help us to bring it to you today. Help us to stop murmuring and complaining. Help us to walk in your sovereignty and walk in trust and in faith that we might please you. Help us to bring that burden, perhaps so heavy we can't even murder it. We can't even speak of it. But we bring it to you and ask that you help us to walk in obedience and trust. That the sovereign work and the sovereign will of God be done in spite of the fragments and the failure and the fault and the hurt and the heartache. In spite of all the dysfunction, God gets the glory. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to invite you to come. Would you bring that? Bring that financial burden, bring that health issue, bring that broken relationship, that lost son or daughter, mother or father, brother or sister, that thing that's so heavy, perhaps something that you see in the life of your young person that you know if they don't get a grip on it, it's going to wreck their life, destroy their future. That thing so heavy in your life, that you go to bed with it and you wake up with it and you think about it throughout the day. Would you bring it to God and trust Him with it? Lord, give victory and freedom today of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. You come now. Bring your fears.